If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Sunday mornings this is the 18th in the series, so for 18 weeks, we've been going verse by verse, which we pretty typically do, book of 1 Peter. And this morning we're going to look at what seems like an oxymoron, like things that just don't fit together. We're going to look at the power of humility. The power of humility. And I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, the first 7 verses. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. And if you don't have one, you can get one out of the pew there in front of you. It's the black book, and it's in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Therefore, I exhort the elders, the leaders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And he's speaking here to primarily the elders and leaders in the church. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. King James Version says, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Humility may be the most, if not one of the most at least, misunderstood words in the Christian language, or in the English language, and especially as Christians use it many times. Make no mistake, God desires, well, let me go a little stronger than that. God commands that his people, and especially the leaders in his church, that they're to be humble. Now, that to be humble is really countercultural. When we say counterculture, it means it's totally opposite of the culture in which we live. You're going to constantly find yourself swimming against the current if you decide that you're going to ask the Lord to make you humble. This world we live in magnifies pride. It encourages pride. We have some cause, and it'll say pride on the end of it. And it's like, be proud. God says, be humble. The scriptures are absolutely filled with exhortations and commands to be humble. Let me just give you a small sampling, and I put several of them in the notes that's inside your newsletter there that I talked about earlier. But let me just read a few of these. Proverbs 22:4. It says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. God has reward for those who are truly, truly humble. Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. This is one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. And it says, therefore I, Paul is speaking, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. And so a worthy walk, as he calls it, includes humility. Let me just skip a few down to James chapter 1, verse 21. In humility receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then in our text, verse 5 of chapter 5, the last part of that verse says, clothe yourself, cover yourself. In other words, it's something that describes your whole life. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed. Now listen, you don't want God being opposed to you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, let's look deeper to make certain that we understand biblical humility. The Greek word that is most often translated humility literally means to be brought low, seeing ourselves as small. You know why we're to see ourselves as small? Because we are. In the context of the world and God and what He has done, we are. We're pretty puny. And that's what the word humility means. In the New Testament, humility is always, without exception, it's always used in a positive sense. It never gives somebody a rebuke for being humble. Putting all that together, I kind of got a definition, and I probably stole it from somewhere, but I don't remember who I got it from because it's too good to have come just from me. But I put it in your notes. Here's the definition of humility. Humility is a proper view of God, a proper view of self, and an appropriate response, which is total dependence upon God. Now you could chew on that a while, and I hope you will. Humility is a proper view of God, a proper view of self, and an appropriate response to that, which is total dependence upon God, not asking Him for His help. The Lord is not interested in just giving you a little help to get you over the hump so you can go on your own way. He desires that our life be given over completely to Him, which is the way He works in our life to accomplish His work through us, that we glorify Him. I think the best book I ever read on humility was a little small book. I found that many of the greatest books I ever read were little small ones. This one's all beat up because I spent a lot of time in it, and it's all marked up. It's by Andrew Murray, and the title of the book is real creative. The title of the book is Humility. The subtitle is The Beauty of Holiness. And in that little book, listen to what he says, what Andrew Murray says in about the beauty of holiness. He says, humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. Now, you can chew on that a while. That's worth spending some time on. He also gives a description of the opposite of humility, which is pride. He says, and so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. Wow. It's only when God is supreme and we are totally, completely submitted to Him in humility that He is properly glorified through us. And make no mistake about it, the reason you exist, the reason I exist, is to glorify God. And apart from humility, that doesn't happen. Now, with that background, let's jump into the text. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first point, but I'm going to get through the last parts if I have to rush even, because it's really important that you see all this together. I want us to see and experience the power of humility. Now, I want to start with humble leadership in those first four verses. I just read them a moment ago, and I'm going to refer back to them as we go through them. Peter addresses in these first four verses, he calls it the elders among you. And so it's a timely passage for our church because, let me tell you what, in just a matter of a few weeks, we're going to present five men to you to decide whether or not they should be elders in this church. And one of the key things that we should look for, and as they examine their lives from their point to say, Lord, is this really something you're calling me to? One of the key things you should look for in these men is their humility. Now, don't call them to perfection, because short of going to be with Jesus and being made like Him, it's not perfection, but that ought to be the hunger and the desire of their life. One of the things that you should pray for our current elders, as well as these who we're going to be considering as an elder, you should be praying for their humility. Pray that for me. To exhort, verse 1 literally means, he says, I appeal to you. In verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders, I appeal to the elders. That's the New International Version's translation. Now, remember that the Christians to whom Peter was writing were under a lot of pressure. If you weren't here last week, we saw they were going through persecution. They were being ostracized by non-believers. They were going through what he simply calls fiery ordeals. And we talked last week about suffering and how God uses that. They were in desperate need for godly leaders, humble elders who would shepherd them through these fiery ordeals that they were going through. And so let's focus on how leadership that is humble, how it functions in the church. What does it look like? How can you tell if your leaders are humble men or not? Put us all on the spot. Next elders meeting, I'll get some anger. No, I won't. They'll be glad I shared it. Let's look first of all at the operation of leadership. In verse 1, it says of chapter 5, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." Now, Peter is basically, what he's doing is he's telling the church elders, man up, man up. Shepherd the sheep. That's what you've been called to do. They've been put under your care. Don't wait for somebody else. It's you. Just man up. The office of elder, and I wondered if I should say this or not, but I really believe I should. The office of elder is not for wimpy men. It's not. Wimps need not apply. These beleaguered Christians that were there and beleaguered Christians here, they had been under some, let's talk about those first, they'd been under some tough persecution. They needed assurance. They desperately needed guidance. That word exhort in verse 1 means to call alongside and encourage or motivate or lift up. And this is what these beleaguered sheep desperately needed. And Peter is writing to them saying, that's what we had, that's why we commissioned and anointed and appointed elders among you. Now, by way of information that will help you better understand these verses, there are three words, and this is kind of not really an aside, but it helps you all through the New Testament to understand. There are three words that are used interchangeably to refer to the same leadership office in the church. The terms that are used are elders. Sometimes they're called overseers, and sometimes they're called bishops, or sometimes that bishop and overseer, that's the same word in the original language. Sometimes they're overseers, sometimes they're called bishops, and pastors. So really three: elders, overseers, or bishops, that's just one, and then pastors. Those are all different terminologies for the same office. John MacArthur gives a good summary. He says, "Elder emphasizes the man's spiritual maturity necessary for such ministry, and in many Protestant churches, it is the official title chosen for the office, as it is here in our church. Bishop or overseer states the general responsibility of guardianship. Pastor is the word shepherd." That's shepherd and pastor, the same word in the Greek language. "And expresses the priority duty of feeding or teaching the truth of God's word." Boy, that's some good stuff. It helps you put those together. So when if somebody tells you elders have this responsibility and overseers have another responsibility and pastors have a third, no. They're all different phrases for the same office. It's interesting. He goes on to give another statement describing these elders that explains one of the reasons that we moved to an elder system about, I can't remember how many years ago, it was somewhere between 15 and 30. time runs together when you get old. I think it was about 15 years ago when we moved to an elder system of church government. Here's what he says. "It is significant that Peter used the plural elders. In reference to this ministry, the term always appears in the plural in the New Testament, affirming that the office was designed for a plurality of men." The only use of when you see elder singular is when the text is referring to a specific elder. and such as when Peter describes himself as your fellow elder. Now, it's interesting that Peter identifies himself not as the first pope, but as your fellow elder.
Right.
Now, the exhortation Peter gives to these elders in verse 2 is to shepherd the flock of God among you. That can be translated, we said shepherd and pastor, the same office. It can be translated, pastor the flock among you. Now I want to give a word of exhortation to our current elders and to the five men who will be presented as potential elders real soon. The primary task of elders, oh, hear this. The primary task of elders is not to run the business of the church. Yes, they have to deal with that, but that's not their primary purpose. Certainly, we have to deal with some business matters, but our primary task, the primary task of elders, is to shepherd the flock of God among you. That's why we exist. It's interesting. We get all tied down and bogged down in all of the details of the administration, and it is massive. Today, it is massive with all of the accounting stuff that has to happen, and then you add our Christian school in and how that all fits together and how all of these things work, and it gets massive, and we get caught up. And it's funny how the Lord begins to work in us. One will say it one time, and another will say it another time, and another, and then we all agree. It's like we need to get back to just ministering to people. And we get these things, they have to be done. It's not wrong to do them. We're responsible for that too. But God gave the elders, the pastors, to shepherd the flock because sheep need shepherding. Now, let's look at we've seen the operation of leadership. Look at the obligation of leadership in the last part of verse 2 in chapter 5, and then the first part of verse 3. It says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge. Now, in this passage, we find some important obligations and cautions for spiritual leaders. If you want to know how to pray for your elders, this passage ought to help you. And by the way, if you're sitting there saying, if this is all about elders, I'm not an elder, I'm never going to be an elder, and so forth, well, this is just the first point. This is for you to know how to pray for them, but then he's going to get to all of you here in just a minute. First of all, elders, pastors, using those interchangeably, must keep proper priorities. That last part of verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Now, leading God's people should be a delight and not a drag. An acquaintance of mine who is now with the Lord, Dr. Bob Birch, who many of you know, pastored on Calvary Baptist on Kingston Pike there for many, many years. Bob Birch used to say something very simple. And when I first heard it, I smiled and thought, that's pretty good, Bob. I wish I'd thought of that. He was talking about the way a church is supposed to function. And here's what he said. He says, pastors, the shepherds of the church, pastors are to lead and feed the sheep. And the sheep are to follow and swallow. The pastors lead and feed, the sheep follow and swallow. Now, we're not talking about a dictatorship here. That's why we have multiple elders and not just one high potentate who's over everything. We have multiple leaders. Now, that may be a little too simplistic, but there's a lot of truth in it. Also, shepherds must be careful to never forget, oh, so important, to never forget that sheep are the flock of God and not the flock of the shepherds. They belong to the Lord. Now, this obligation of elders to exercise oversight also speaks of the potential laziness of elders. Now, let me first focus on our staff elders. Most of you who are around for a while, but some of you are fairly new to our church, or maybe you're just visiting this morning, most of our congregation understands that we have two categories of elders in our church, but are of equal, absolutely 100% equal authority, just different means of having their material needs met. We have staff elders who receive a salary from the church, and we have non-staff elders who are either retired from a vocation or currently work full-time in a vocation. And this is not the A team and the B team. It's one group. We have the same. We share the authority when it comes to leading the church. Now, I want to say that both categories are hard workers, but those who are paid by the church have greater scrutiny from the members. And I don't really think that's a bad thing. I really don't. It can be, I remember years ago that we had an elderly man who's no longer with us. He's with the Lord. And he used to call every morning, make sure everybody was in their place. And he would call and ask him and go through the line and say, are they in their office? Are they working? That was a long time ago when I first came. And you say, I know who that was. No, you don't. Listen, a lazy person can get by with their sinful laziness on a church staff longer than anybody can in the business world. They really can. I mean, after all, members of the church don't know if you're behind those doors shut studying and for a sermon and praying for the needs of the people or watching sport or reading Sports Illustrated. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard about one pastor who named his fishing boat Visitation. When you know where I'm going. And when someone would call the office and ask for him, the ministry assistant was instructed to say he's out on visitation. Well, listen, in all seriousness, lazy pastors should be fired. And don't wait. Fired. Secondly, elders or pastors, not only must they have the proper motives, they must have a proper model. In the last part of verse 2, in the verse 3, it says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over over those allotted to their charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now that phrase, sordid gain, is translated dishonest gain in some translations. One translation says shameful gain. It's speaking of people who do ministry to get rich. And I'm not going to, don't worry, I spent all my time I was allotted on last week talking about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel where goals is to get rich. No. In giving qualifications of an elder, we see in 1 Timothy 3:3, one of the qualifications of an elder is that they are free from the love of money. Now, verse 2 ends with the word eagerness. The elders are to fulfill their obligations in the church eagerly, with enthusiasm, with energy. In verse 3, we find another caution for elders. If I had to summarize what verse 3 is saying, it would be this: godly elders lead not by intimidation, not by manipulation, but by example. By example. It's always a leadership of examples. We have no right to require more of you than we are of ourselves. I heard that same truth spoken years ago that really stuck with me in a more crude way. And this is rather crude. And it was put out this way: elders, if you want your people to bleed, you've got a hemorrhage. All right, that's kind of, you know, not exactly nice, but you get what it means. It means that if you expect the flock to do things, if you're an elder, you go above and beyond, not try to get by with the least you can. Now, the point it's making, I think, is valid. Never ask the members, and I think our elders do this. I think they're good about this. Never ask the members to do something that you are not willing to do. So pray for our elders. Pray that we, one day when we stand before the Lord and give an account, and believe me, that makes my knees knock together. We're going to give an account of how we loved and led His sheep. You are His sheep, not our sheep. We're just the ones here who take the duties that God has given to meet the needs of the sheep. Now, pray for these, especially these five men that we're going to be voting on soon for elders, and you'll have an opportunity to question them, and that's all coming up. And say, how can I pray for somebody that don't know their name? Well, you just pray for whoever they are, and the Lord knows their name. And I do too, and I'll give them to you if you really want to know, but that we're going to have a time that we present them to you. Now let's look at the opportunity for leadership in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." One day, every elder will give an account to the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ himself. And they will say, "Lord, this is how I shepherded your flock." That humbles me. To be honest, that scares me. I and each of the elders of this church will one day give an account to the chief shepherd concerning how we led, that is, what we taught, what example we set, the love that was poured out through us. We will give an account to the Lord, and that's very heavy. Well, humble leadership. The power of humility is humble leadership. And then, secondly, is humble living. Not only humble leadership, but humble living. Look in verses 5 and 6. It says, now he's leading elders here, and he's broadening out to the whole church. So that part was for the elders and for you to know how to pray for them. This part is for all the believers. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Now, these last three verses in our text, we just read two of them, and the third one we're going to cover separately. These last three verses are not focusing just on the elders, but it's focusing mostly on the relationship between the elders and the sheep. That is, those who they oversee. Now, the phrase in verse 5, "clothe yourself with humility," is interesting. The word "clothe" pictures the character quality of humility. It's like a garment that you put on. You see, in everyday Greek language, the word that's used here was what the apron the slave put on before they went to work. It was a work apron. And he says, that's what he's talking about. He says, be clothed, get ready to work. You've got a job to do. And he's talking there to those, talking to you. And we make a choice of putting on humility like the putting on of a garment. Now this humility that he's calling us all to is in two directions. First of all, there's humility toward man. The first part of verse 5 says this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." The content here is, of course, in a local church. And as we saw earlier, the elders of the church are warned in verses 2 and 3 not to be dictators of the church. Dictators need to be deposed. 1 Peter 5:3, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." After warning the elders not to be prideful in their authority and leadership, then he warns those in the church to submit to their elders. Now, do you see how that's supposed to operate? The elders lead with a servant heart, desiring to be an example in both attitude and behavior, and the members, the sheep, submit to the elders' leadership. That's how God designed it. It's not because elders are better than. It's simply a calling of where God has put us. The leadership in the church, in Scripture, is always humble servant leadership. I can't emphasize that too much. The leadership in the church is always humble servant leadership. Humility is always connected to submission. The elders submit to the flock by putting the flock's needs, and by flock I'm talking about the church members, by putting the church's needs above their own needs, their own comfort, their own plans, and serving them by bringing channels through which God's love can be poured out, God's counsel can be poured out through us to those of the sheep who are hurting. In Ephesians 5, 19 through 21, we see a picture of a Holy Spirit-filled church. And this is the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 19 through 21, after he's commanded the church to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, he gives us a picture of how a Spirit-filled church operates. I love this passage. Ephesians 5:19 through 21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Whoa, that's how a church is to look. That's how they operate. That's how they function. Now, humility manifests itself with an attitude of mutual submission. The shepherds still lead, but their desire is always for the good of the flock. They never lead for their own convenience or their own ego, but their leading is for maximizing the usefulness of the flock that God has put them over. And so we put on humility like a servant putting on his work apron. And then secondly, we see humility before God. In the last part of verse 5, it says, "And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Humility before God manifests itself in the attitude of John the Baptist when he spoke of Jesus this way. Oh, if you only want to just memorize one verse, this is a real short one, memorize it. Here's what John said. Here's what we should say. Speaking of the Savior, he must increase, but I must decrease. And as we live in submission to and in total dependence upon God, we experience his mighty hand exalting us and lifting us up to be a display case for his glory. Amen. That's what we are. We're to serve as a display case for, you know, people put their trophies and stuff. Listen, every person who comes to Christ and is totally transformed and is walking with him is like a display case. He's like an help. He's like something that points to God as his trophy. This is a trophy. You should see them, he would say, perhaps to the angels. You should see them before they came to Christ and before they were made a new creation in Christ. And we serve as a display case, as trophies of God's grace, as trophies of what God can do in a life. Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary to China in the late 1800s and early 1900s, Hudson Taylor caught the essence of what it means to be clothed in humility toward God when he said, "God uses people who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him." Oh, if you don't get anything else I say this morning, don't miss that. God uses not strong people, not arrogant people, not people who are just pushing things around and always speaking and thinking they're really something and they know all this and have these degrees and that degrees. God uses people who are weak and feeble enough to know they have to lean totally on him. When we lean completely on him, he, in his timing, will exalt us by conforming us to the image of Christ and magnifying himself through our bodies. That's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. We must put on humility. Humble leadership, humble living. Now, there's one more verse, and I'm going to save it for next week because I can't jump over it, but let me give you a little enticement. And I want you to see how this fits together. We'll put it in more next week. Casting all your anxiety. Some translations say care. Translate it, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You know what we're going to see next week? I'll give you a little preview. What we're going to see next week is that the most prideful thing that you can do, and the Bible says several different times God hates pride, the most prideful thing you can do is to worry. The most prideful thing you can do is to be constantly anxious. Because what you're saying is, I am the source of fixing it, and I want it done my way. We'll deal more with that next week. I want you to bow your heads with me, and I want to spend some time just asking the Lord to guide us. This is serious stuff. God has put his hand this morning on some area of your life, perhaps, that says that's not pleasing to me. Perhaps there's been pride in your life that has controlled you. Pride's a horrible thing, and pride's so sneaky. It just sneaks up. It may be that you just have a divine appointment to be here today. Do you know Jesus? I don't mean that you know who he is and you could quote some of the things he says. I mean, do you know him in a saving sort of way? Have you come to the place of realizing that you've sinned and that you just were so broken over that you would do anything to turn from it, and so you turn to him, and he by his grace forgave you, wiped the slate clean, gave his spirit to live within you, to enable you to walk in obedience, that while you struggle still here on this fallen planet, you experience his forgiveness and you walk in that forgiveness? Have you ever done that? You say, well, I got baptized once. Well, if that saving relationship with Christ where you trusted in him and gave your life to him did not precede the baptism, all you did was get wet. That's all you did. Come to Christ. Come to him. I ask you in Jesus' name. Let's stand.